As we read from the book of Samuel, chapter 8, in Israel, during the mighty presence of the Philistines, the people of God cried out for a king. And yet, if you look at that chapter and the chapters surrounding it, as Israel was crying out for a king, give us a king, give us a king, the Philistines were deathly afraid because this nation was delivered by God, by the true God. Yet they were crying out, give us a king. Give us a king. Today, our nation, every 4 years, cries out for a president. Most countries have some means of changing out their government, keeping power and authority in check. The challenge of giving or allowing authority to reign over any nation, because it's non-absolute, as God's authority is that that authority becomes, in some way, impersonal, impossibly representative, and in some means, government is always self-determined in how they will and how they wield their authority. When a person, a government, a group, a king is given authority, out of that authority comes justice, and out of that justice comes faith, hope, and the charity, or the lack thereof. I want us to consider our families and how our families are structured or set up, or when you're growing up. Your family is that place where you are most observantly protected. Out of the authority of the parent or parents, out of that authority comes justice. Because every parent wants their children to be treated justly, do they not? Whether it's economically, whether it's scholastically, employment-wise, culturally, socially, every parent wants their child to be dealt justly with. Out of that justice comes our love for our children. Out of wanting justness in our family and in our home, in our neighborhood, being parents, we will stand up and fight for that child. This is what we call love. And this is what we also call charity. Showing that over and above everything else for the sake of our children. God, the Father, Jehovah, has a relationship with his people from the beginning of time. And that relationship brought Israel out of Egypt, brought Israel through despondent nations, through battle after battle. Now, even as parents, we will battle for our children. Yet, you and I, those who are parents, those who are even raised in a home, as children, from time to time, there is a complaint from time to time. There is an argument from time to time with our children. Not frequently in most of our homes, but we're getting ready for homeschool. And one of the things we had to do with our schooling area is to put up the rightful letters and words that were assistant to our kids' learning. And I know that, that a lot of the pictures in my son's bedroom, he would really prefer if those great posters of Darth Vader were in our schoolroom. But because we, as parents, know the best things to present and how to protect our children, in that love, we decide what they need and what is best. So God gives authority to parents to care for their children. But humanly speaking, our love isn't perfect, is it? Humanly speaking, love, or the proposition of love, is a penetrable proposition. It's easily broken down because it is, one, weak on its own. If there is just one individual who loves, it is weak on its own. Love also is resistant when provided a partner, because we are human, and complacent even when we're given a perfect home. On the other hand, if we are given a love that was absolute, and whether it was a parent or grandparent, and we were given a love that was absolute that we could give to others, wouldn't we always fight to retain and understand that absolute? So why would Israel, when they had an absolute, just, and loving relationship with God the Father, would they cry out for a king? What the nation of Israel did in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and what the church of Colossae was doing is very similar in this way. Although they knew personally an absolute trustworthy authority, they were afraid and fearful of the authorities around them, the other nations, the other peoples, who seemed to them, apparently, they looked more powerful. In some way, it makes sense. You know, if you're a parent of children, you wouldn't want to move to a location that was dangerous for them. You would want to protect them. But if you had to move to a location that was dangerous for them, you would try to create some means of physical protection. It makes sense. But in this case, what Israel and what Colossae were doing was adopting the desire to have protection over and above what God could provide for them. In Israel, they feared other kings and other gods of other nations. In Colossae, they feared other gods and principalities over and above, even Christ. They both desired that which was outside what God had made and what God had made clear to them. So let's be clear about ourselves. Before we marry, if we're talking specifically about families, before one marries, they know to some extent that they have weaknesses. And though we present to one another and we present to people the sides of ourselves that are strong. After we marry, we know we must be stronger because we can no longer hide behind those weaknesses. And when we are married for a long time, we finally realize that our weaknesses are still there and we still need more help than we ever imagined. My point is, our weaknesses certainly never absolutely go away. And yet, as within marriage, within family, and within the covenant of God, we need the strengths of others, and we definitely need, mostly so, the absolute strength of God himself. Let's talk for a moment about the sequence of Colossians, where it fits in with the other epistles of Paul. Most of Paul's epistles before Colossians and Ephesians, those two are on par together with the progress of how Paul expresses Christology. Christ's authority before Ephesians and Colossians is explained primarily as an integral part between God the Father acting through Christ and setting up Christ as the head of the church. Here in Colossians, Paul takes that instruction and expands it more completely, explaining Christ's authority and position over not just the church, but over all things, all authorities, and all dominions. And I'll flesh this out in a little bit. In the church of Colossae, they're now being instructed that Christ is not just the head of the church, and that's where his authority ends, but Christ is the authority of all things. And enter now the Hellenistic Jews. At the time that Paul was writing this letter, Hellenism was a very strong, influential spiritual religion, where multiple gods were presented, even at the temple, to be feared. Today, if we bring it into our day and age, I would say outside the church, perhaps that greatest authority or that greatest religious group that would have impact on the wholeness of the gospel, I would say would be perhaps a Unitarian traditionalist, where the gospel is not exclusive, but the gospel is universal, where all are accepted into the church and all are accepted into the kingdom of God. And then after acceptance, that Unitarian traditionalist places numerous traditions on top of accepting. So first they take apart the rule, and then they add additional rules to the gospel. Today, I believe the threat within the church is closer to that which is considered emergent theology. Emergent theology, that a specific part of emergent theology that dismantles the authority of Scripture in Christ, and it resets the church where there are no tenets of absolute authority. Those, I believe, are the two sets of authority or the two sets of influence that can have damage on our relationship with God because of that philosophy of changing authority. We can't always assume that differing movements of the church are differing in their relationship with God, but what we can delineate are those things that move against the authority and the kingdom of God. So I ask you, what are the spiritual powers or the spiritual entities that threaten the church? That's a question that we have to ask. So whether you're in agreement with my proposition of those two things, or if you disagree, we certainly need to think about that which is threatening to the gospel. And in order to do that, we have to look at four different aspects in regards to our church. One, the desires of the people. What kind of Lord or what type of king do we desire? Do we desire a God and yet a king as King Saul? Do we desire just an earthly Christ, one who assists in healing for the sick, one who is a great teacher? Or do we desire just the heavenly Christ, that which is our Savior in heaven who is not earthly? And they're all different types of groups that challenge the absoluteness of Christ himself as the king of all things. You could qualify it as the earthly Christ, the heavenly Christ, the cosmological Christ, the omniscient or the spiritual Christ, or the integrationist Christ. I mean, they're all types of definitions that we could place and limit Christ's authority. But Scripture is clear in that Christ's kingship and Christ's authority is not just one or the other, earth or heaven, or part and part. Well, his authority is exhaustive. The desires of the people of Israel may have been a practical one, but that desire wasn't expressed in the terms of the relationship under God. They weren't trusting that which God had given them. They had identified their enemies, and I think we must also Philosopher Jean-Jacques Rousseau wrote, "Man is born free, and everywhere he is in chains." That philosophic idea is that we are born, yet freely to decide, and yet we chain ourselves to the things that are beyond that which is of God. So we have to distinguish between legitimate and illegitimate authority. Colossians 2:6 is very clear about selecting or choosing and following that authority. It says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk with him, rooted and built up in him, and established in faith." You and I respond to comparison, to fear, to human traditions, and it raises our desires against God's desires more often than not. You see, it's out of unbelief that we commit to other gods. We commit to other authorities outside of Christ himself. And it's that lack of faith, the lack of trusting the one who saves, where we launch ourselves into questioning his testimony. Now, it may not be the Hellenistic gods that we're battling, but we certainly battle against spirits of this world. We have to consider also warnings from the Lord. In the church of Christ, there is yet unbelief in the church. There is faith rather in our own understanding, and there's unbelief that Jesus Christ is not in the church. There are programs that have come from evangelical preachers, evangelical propagandists, and I say it that way because they preach that the church is no longer viable, that Christ is not in it. This is not true. For the head of the church is still there, and the head of the church still rules over us. Last week we talked about our personal narratives, or the story that God is redeeming our lives. And if we are rooted in the Lord, we must trust that we will be built up in him as well. As verse 7 concludes for us, "Rooted and built up in him, we were established in faith. And we were taught. And we abounded in thanksgiving." If we do not solely trust the Christ that is our head, then we will become like Israel. And like the church of Colossae, we will become syncretists, combining the truth and the kingship of other influences and other authorities with the God that we love. And the prophet Samuel gave the warnings to Israel. He explained, "You will lose your freedoms. You will lose that which is rightfully the Lord's, whether it's 10% more, whether it's your child, your son, or your daughter. Your right to harvest on your own soil." So the warning is for us not to be deceived by false authorities and false powers that will not last. In the church of Colossae, there is a fear that the gods of death were not pleased. And yet the church was denying that Christ conquered that death by his resurrection. So in those warnings, we have to always keep in mind the advantages from being part of the king. From the king. Verse 6 and 7 is fairly clear. As you walk with him, you will abound in thanksgiving. So I ask you, do we walk and give thanks to the God who has saved us? Do we walk knowing and trusting that he is our King and he is our Lord? In the song, Great is Thy Faithfulness, that we sang during our adult class, there is pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. There is strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. And that's because of the faithfulness of the Father. There is not one of us, there is not one life that the Father does not look after with authority and with justice. So we cannot lose hope because that authority and that justice works itself out through Christ and his love for us. God's love for us and Christ's love for us is shown completely and faithfully as Christ died on the cross. He died on behalf of his people. And in that way, Israel had to see forward, and we have to see back, that he has already gone ahead and led in battle. Christ has conquered the curse of sin and death, and he's imputed righteousness to us. So why would we have anything to fear? Christ is fully God and fully man. So if we believe in this Christ, if we believe in this Messiah, there certainly are challenges for us as we're under the King. You and I experience it in our own lives. We are always targeted by the tempter, the great tempter, the great deceiver. What is it that we want for ourselves apart from what God has provided for us? There's a classic rock song that puts this into a good sociological perspective. You can't always get what you want, but if you try sometimes, you just might find you get what you need. Now, that's not the gospel, but it's a sociological comment that it is impossible to always get what you want. It is not about what we want in our lives, but it is about what we need in Christ. What do you need from your King? That eternal King. He always gives you what you need. You will always have to fight, though, to stand firm in your faith in Christ. You will have to, because you're challenged by the great deceiver. You are challenged. We are every day. But the message of the gospel is that he just doesn't give you what you need or provide for you in that time. But he will fight for you. He fights so that you and I will have full assurance. He fights for you and I so that we will have faith in him. He doesn't want us to adopt another king. We don't have to go any further than Jesus Christ to find our King, to find the one who is all-powerful to conquer the curse of sin and death, to conquer temptation. So my question to you in my closing couple minutes is he powerful enough? Is he powerful enough to conquer our fears, our unbelief? Has not the sting of death been devenomed? Hebrews 2:14 reads this: through death he might destroy the one who has the power over death. That is the devil. Christ is the head of the church. He's the head of all rule, all authority. We look at Colossians 2:10. He is the head of all power and dominion. And Paul calls this the pleroma of God, the fullness of God. And that fullness of God is with us. You see, love is a penetrable position, unless you have the rightful and exalted King as that love. Our King is exalted. Our King is positioned over rule and authority for you. As the Westminster Confession reads in chapter 8, it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only Son, begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, judge of the world, under whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Your sin and my sin, our trespasses, it obligates justice to death, to bring us death. And yet we don't walk as unbelievers, and we follow the course of this world, yet believing and trusting that this Christ Jesus, is our judge. We live for him, and there's no justice outside of him. Ephesians 2:4 reads, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in our trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ." It is by the hands that were pierced, by the blood that is poured out for us, that we only need one King. So this is what he, the Christ, says about you, his followers. Because of his fullness, you are to be brought to fullness and all sufficiency in him. And you are to be drawn to him. And all that you need in your faith and your knowledge of him will sustain you. This drawing from him will allow you to be firmly rooted and grounded, not to be moved, shaken, or persuaded by the craftiness of men in power, but to grow. And in seeking this fullness, you will find satisfaction without thirst, contentment without anxiety, love without fear, and justice without doubt in our head, our Christ Jesus, our King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is the kingship of Christ, Lord, that has given us the means to pray to you. Therefore, because of your Son, we can call you Abba Father. That Father who stands for us, who defends us, who's provided us a King. Knowing, Lord, that you fight for us, we have no fear. Lord, we trust in you, the things that we cannot control, the things that are beyond what we know and see. Lord, because you are the God of the visible and the invisible. Lord, and help us, we pray, to trust in Christ, to the fullness of his glory, to the fullness of your church. For your sake, Lord. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.